First Peter, please, chapter 2. First Peter, chapter 2, starting at verse 4. We've been going through First Peter, and it is a good way of study. I've said many times, put the context together, understand the truth, and it's setting to a good way to face subjects that sometimes we might ignore. And it's a good way to approach subjects that are right in the context rather than bringing something up where people might think, what's he preaching on that for? Anyway, this is the best way to study the scriptures, is through the context. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Let's start there. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Guide us, Father, this morning as we read the scriptures and study it. There are truths here for us. They are simple. They are delightful. They are encouraging. And we ask you to speak to us in Jesus' name. Now, you know, Peter's writing this book to encourage believers. You, chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing this book to at least five regions. Certainly, this letter would circulate farther. But he's writing to believers scattered abroad in these regions, and they're pretty much alone. If I were to take you to Malaga, I've talked about a lot, and take you to Colombia and take you to Malaga, after driving over some nasty dirt road for 5 hours, we would come to this little town, and he would say, here is the assembly I've been talking about all the time. You'd say, what, 35 people? What? This is it? Well, there'll probably never be more than 35 people. It's a small town. There are no jobs. Kids don't stay. The assembly in Bucaramanga has a lot of people from Malaga. Two of the elders are. But you would find this little group of people. And they bought a house on a corner, a mud wall house. They fixed it up a little bit. They knocked out a couple of walls, and that's where they meet. There's no temple, there's no sacrifices, there are no priests. These people continue to function. What is the meaning in life? What keeps these people going? Now, in the second century, one of the Roman governors who lived in Bithynia wrote to the emperor about Christians and persecution, and he wanted some advice. And he didn't like the Christian. He called him superstitious and he called him antisocial. But actually he said good things about them. They were quiet, peaceful, godly, loving people. He didn't use that word godly, but they were sacrificing for one another. And he wanted, what should I do with them? And one of the things he said in his letter is that through the spreading of this superstition, people are no longer going to the temples. The temples are becoming empty. In other words, as the gospel spread and people came to know Christ, they didn't return to the temple that they grew up in, the place of worship. And this perplexed them because how could they have a God and know a God and stand the way they are, so strong and true, and they don't have a particular temple, they don't have a particular priesthood, they don't have particular sacrifices? What is it with these people? But he noticed this. Pliny noticed it, and he was perplexed by it. They're no longer going to the temples. The temples are becoming empty. When you read this portion here in Peter, he's encouraging them, and he's been telling them certain things. For example, he's been telling us that we've all had the same experience of the new birth. That's found in chapter 1. We came to Christ, we all had the same experience of being born again. And then he makes it clear also in chapter 1 that we also to express the same love. Verse 22, we are born into the same family, and being born again and born in the same family, we are to express sincere love of the brethren as a family relationship. The church is a family. And he moves on to chapter 2 and he says that we are to enjoy the same nourishment. We not only have the same experience of being born again, and we are all supposed to express the same love, but we have the same nourishment, the milk of the word. And he uses this illustration, this metaphor of a child who constantly desires the milk of the word, and we are to have that desire no matter what stage we are in a Christian life. We should always have a hunger for God's word. And now he moves here into chapter 2 after he talks about the same nourishment, and he talks about something that's interesting. He talks about the Christ is the living stone and we are living stone. Now he changes the metaphor. And if you read through this portion as we did, you'll find a lot of Old Testament ideas. You'll find temple, spiritual house. You'll find priesthood. You'll find sacrifices. You'll find the idea of a holy nation, a special people. And you'll see offering sacrifices. All the way through, you see certain ideas from the Old Testament. But Peter's taking these ideas and he's bringing them up to another level. He's bringing them up to another level. So he's using a new set of metaphors to tell you and me special things about who we are and how we can be sustained in this world. Even if we have no central location, no central church, no priesthood, no sacrifices, how we can be sustained and how God loves to strengthen us and use us. So this portion has these metaphors in it, taken from the Old Testament, and so we're called living stones, and then we also called priests, and we are citizens of the same nation. One of the things you see, and I think it's important as you read this, is that while we are individuals, he keeps putting us together as a group, a family, a temple, a nation, a priesthood. Keep putting it together as a unit, making, I think, it very clear that we cannot survive by ourselves. We cannot stand on our own two feet by ourselves. And certainly, if we are to serve the Lord, we need one another. So let's look at this a little this morning. Soon the Roman Empire would be in decay. They've spread to Britannia, and they're up at Danube now, and they're fighting. But soon they would be in decay. A few years after this, the temple in Jerusalem, not many years, maybe 5 or 6 years after Peter wrote this, 7 years, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed, the Jews would be scattered, and the Roman Empire might have thought, well, when that happens, it will scatter the Christians. They will all lose their power. They'll all use their force. Well, the temple was destroyed, and the Jews began to lose some of their force and power, but the Christians didn't. They began to grow, and this perplexed them all of the time. How do you keep growing? They have no central place. They have no central priesthood. So this would soon be destroyed, and pagan temples, as I said, would be abandoned. And by now, I suppose some of the things in Greece, the Acropolis and other buildings were starting to fall apart. The glory of man and his kingdoms and his reign continually crumbles. And all at this time you could see the signs that would crumble. But there are truths here that sustain Christians and that are very important for us. So we'll look at them this morning. It says in verse 4, coming to him as a living stone. Now, in the first part of this book, we came to him as our Savior. We received him, and we received new life. And we were born again. But the coming here should not be thought about as being coming to him for salvation. The idea here is that it's a habitual approach to God of the child of God. That we're in his family. We have his word. The word nourishes us. And we constantly are habitually approaching Him. We have access, and we continually come to Him. And as we are coming to Him, we are learning many truths. So we're not coming to Him here to derive food, as we are in verse 2, the milk of the Word. But we come here to continually grow in Him and to be ministers in His temple, to be people who offer sacrifices. So we are coming to Him for this. We came for salvation. He is a living Savior. And now Peter uses this metaphor. He says, coming to Him is a living stone. Now Peter's going to use a metaphor of a temple, a spiritual house. He's going to think a lot about some things in the Old Testament. But he says Christ is a living stone, alive, raised from the dead. And God is going to take Christ, and upon Christ He is building something that the world cannot really see. They see our local churches, that the world cannot really see and perhaps always understand. So Peter likes this word living. Coming to Him as to a living stone. And later on he says, verse 5, we are living stones. And before that he said we have a living hope. Right? And we have a living word. The word of God's alive. And when you read it, it produces life. And we have a hope that keeps giving us life. And we have a living stone, not in a literal temple, but He's building a spiritual house. And we are placed there as those who are alive, fit by Him, as He constructs this spiritual temple. So Peter likes this word living. And one of the things I think is interesting in Peter, a little sidelight, is that Peter doesn't use the word ecclesia for assembly. Now it doesn't mean he doesn't mean in a local church, but he never uses the word ecclesia. Although, of course, he understands it very well. He's talking here about a spiritual house. Paul talked about that also, fitly framed together. The church built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets and Christ, the chief cornerstone, fitly framed together. And Peter also talks in chapter 5 about a flock, 5:2. Elders are to feed the flock. So he has the church in mind, but he never uses the word ecclesia for assembly. He's thinking of something else, but he's certainly thinking of this aspect of the Word of God in Christ building. And Peter takes some of this from the Old Testament. In Psalm 118:22, he talks about a living stone, a stone upon which God would build. God was going to do something. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, and I will refer to some of this later on, and Isaiah 14:15 also talks about the stone which the people have rejected. And then in Isaiah 28:16, the verse I think that probably reflects on this most, is he talks about a foundation stone that is laid, that God lays, and over this stone men stumble. So brings it in from the Old Testament. Then the Apostle Paul uses this, as I said, in Ephesians 2:20. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. But it's interesting how often this is used, because in Matthew 21:42, 45 and 46, the Lord refers to this in a parable. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are giving a little bit of a problem. And so He gives some parables. He understands what they're thinking in Matthew, and He gives them some parables, and then He quotes this. He is the stone that is rejected. He applies it to Himself. And He is the stone that they've rejected. Peter, in Acts chapter 4, quotes this. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Peter says in his speech that Christ is a rejected stone, meaning, of course, that at this time the nation of Israel had rejected Him. And He wanted to build something, and they rejected Him, and they stumbled over Him. But that didn't end His program of building, because there would be those who are born again. He would build His spiritual house. And so Peter quotes this also in Acts chapter 4. There's another thing here, a little technical sidelight, is that this isn't the word, the living stone here, isn't the word for petros, a loose stone, or petra, that is like Peter, a rock. But it's a different word. And this word has the idea, it's a usual word for a stone that has been worked in a quarry. And they go and they cut this stone. It's cut right there in the quarry, and it's sent right up to where they're building the temple and fit in. So it's not Petros or Petras. It's a different stone, and it's a stone used at it for building, or it's also a precious stone that is shaped. So one of the things Peter's thinking about here is that Christ is a living stone. He's the chief cornerstone. And this is the cornerstone where walls might meet together on the foundation. They used it. Some think it's the capstone of the building or a keystone holding an arch together. But a cornerstone, and as he unites and put on the foundation, the plumb lines are secure. It's all laid out well. The foundation is set, and upon it can be built. And then these stones are brought up. They're already fit and shaped, and they're placed in this temple. So this is the idea. Jesus Christ binds together the Old and New Testament, doesn't he? Brings the truth, and he makes one out of them, Jews and Gentiles by faith, all people. And upon this he is going to build. So this is what we're thinking about this morning. He's the living stone, and rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. And that's one of Peter's favorite words too, precious. Precious promises, precious blood, right? Precious faith. Jesus Christ is precious to the Father. The stone as he shapes it to build the spiritual kingdom. And Peter likes this word, precious. All right, verse 5. You also as living stone. Now Peter takes this. Now we are stone. And he's using metaphors. Many times metaphors, I mean, it doesn't make sense, a living stone, but he's trying to tell these people in these isolated locations, you are part of something great, grand. You are part of something that God is building worldwide and building for all eternity. You're not an isolated group of people sitting down in this town of Malaga where you can't get jobs, you can barely witness, you can barely survive. There's something more about your life and a greater destiny. So, verse 5, you as living stones, all right? So the temple in Jerusalem is going to be knocked down soon, and the material that he is making in the spiritual house are those who are coming to him. They're born again, and they're coming to him. And these people are cut, shaped, living stone, built up into a spiritual house. In the past, God had ways of dwelling among men. Right? In the beginning, it's kind of hard for us to understand. In the beginning, it says God walked with people. And he walked with them. That's kind of hard for us to understand, but he walked with them. And then later on, when Israel came out of Egypt, they built a house. They built a tabernacle for him to dwell. That was thrown down. And then later on, under Solomon, they built another one. They built this temple under Solomon, 1 Kings 8. And one of the things in that same chapter, Solomon, and verse 27, is in awe that God would even think of living within the confines of this temple. And so Solomon mentions that as he's talking about this temple being built. And Israel sinned. If you read the book of Ezekiel, he sinned. Israel sinned. And it talks about the spirit going out of the temple. Some of it's interesting. It went out to the porch and it went down the stairs and it goes out the gate of Jerusalem, the presence of God. The temple is abandoned, lost. It's a wonderful building, ornate, but there is no life there. The next dwelling place would be what? His Son. And in Christ, the person of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 17, restore me to the glory that I had before I had come into this world. So, Jesus Christ is the place where Paul dwelt. I mean, where the presence of God dwelt. I said Paul because that's the next word on my notes here, and I'm getting old. Paul also talked about it, 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he talks about a temple, and he said, you are a temple, and there he's not talking about the personal body of Christians. He's saying they are, as a group, are a holy temple, so he is carrying out this metaphor. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, he talks about the believers' bodies. being dwelt by God. Now what he's saying, Peter's saying here, is that he is building something, a holy temple made up of living stones who are shaped and framed and put together. Paul talked about that in Ephesians 2, as I said, fitly framed together. Paul says, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul thinks about a body, but he also thinks about a temple. It's interesting that both Peter and Paul use this. I was reading a commentary a couple weeks ago, and it's kind of cute what these learned doctors do a lot of times. See, one of these learned doctors reads, Peter says it, and Paul says it, so who did Peter get it from? Paul, or Paul get it from Peter? And they spend 3 or 4 pages, these learned doctors, telling me about who stole from who. Well, they didn't steal from each other. The Lord Jesus Christ used it, and it's in the Old Testament, and the Spirit of God led them both to bring this out. Church is a body. Church is a holy temple. And he fitly framed it together. Now, the thing about this temple is it's not complete. The universal temple, this isn't complete, and there's a master plan. I have to be someone who can shape this, build it, put us where we are to be, fit us in. And remember, it's done in a quarry. When Solomon built his temple, that's exactly how it was done. 1 Kings 5 and 1 Kings 6 tell about the master builder, the master planner, sending to the quarry, and there they would cut it and shape to this master plan. And then they would bring it up. And there's a tradition among the Jews, I don't know if it's true, but there's tradition that during the process of doing this, a stone came up and no one could fit it anywhere, and they figured they made a mistake and they shoved it over a gully. And then later on, as the building went on and they called for the quarry to send up these rocks, we need this, it's nowhere to be found. We send it up. And the building needed this stone. And Jewish tradition says they finally found it down there among the weeds, brought it up, and lo and behold, this is the one they fit in. There's a master builder, a master plan. David did this too, didn't he? David delivered the plan to Solomon. David didn't build. God gave him the plan, he gave it to Solomon, and Solomon built it by hewing stones out of the quarry. May I use the metaphor, we are sinners, also chiseled out and hewn out of the quarry of sin. I think that's what Peter wants him to see. He wants him to see the work that God is doing at their salvation, and how God has a plan and how he fits them in and what he's doing in this world. Rome crumbled. The temple in Jerusalem crumbled. Many of the nations and their buildings later in the Colosseum would become a tourist attraction. But God's building. And this will stand. And we have a responsibility in this world as those who are part of a spiritual house, a holy temple, to live in this world, whether it's the shop or the office or wherever, to live in this world as those who are in a holy temple, honoring him, loving him, serving him. So true Christianity drew people away from the temples. You see, this was hard for some people. Our people in Malaga had a hard time when they first left the Catholic Church. They really did. They would say, this is so simple. There's nothing here. And there wasn't, see. A mud place with thick walls, whitewashed. There were no crosses in the walls. At first, it was really hard for them. They missed the ceremonies. They missed the services. They missed the Palm Sundays. They missed the whole thing. It was part of their life. It didn't take them long to realize that Jesus Christ was able to sustain them and lead them. They were part of something bigger. So Christianity drew people away from the temples. The Lord said it earlier to the woman in Samaria, one day we'll neither be in this mountain or in the temple. We'll worship God in spirit and truth. So Peter's thinking of this, and it's pretty important for us to understand. Sometimes, though, the church in the world looks like a pile of rubble, doesn't it? It looks like it's not being built very much. If you would go to Albania this morning, you would find the assemblies looking like a big pile of gravel tossed around. It doesn't look like any building fitly framed together. They're at each other's throat, and it doesn't look like there's a holy temple at all among these people. It's a shame. It's a shame. Nevertheless, what it may look like that to us sometimes, why, it doesn't look like the God he's building. You and I need to let him fit us in, build us in, find out our place, find out what he's doing with us, how he's building this, and where he wants us to be. And this unity of believers is very important. It transcends denominations and it transcends everything. And we should keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Now I need to move on. Spiritual house, and a spiritual house has priesthood. He says holy priesthood. The Old Testament had priests, right? The Old Testament had priests, but according to Scripture, we are priests. And he lays down here that as priests, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We come to God through the high priest, Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Each day when we pray, we come to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. And again, there's a history about this in the Scriptures. From early part, Adam to Noah, each man seemed to offer his own sacrifices. Later on, you see it shaping Abraham and Job and others. The leaders of the family kind of take the responsibility to represent the family as priests, offering up sacrifices for their children. And then later on in Exodus, we see the same thing. Said, I want to make you a nation of priests. Now, what he meant there is he didn't want to make them a nation where everyone would take their turn in the temple. What he really wanted them to do is go off into the world as a nation and represent him to the people of the world as those belonging to God. But he gave a family, the tribe of Aaron. And from Aaron, he had the high priest and his successors, and they were priests because of birth and a family, not because of holiness. The scriptures and the history of the Old Testament show that. And the next high priest was our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to the world, represented us before the Father, died on the cross, rose again, is in heaven interceding for us. And who are the next? Us, believers. We are all priests. We all have a chance to worship and sacrifice, and we have access to his throne. The next thing about these priests is they are holy. Holy means separate, right? They're holy. Now, holiness, as I've said before, there's putting away sin and there's separation, but there's never isolation. This is very important. Separation is isolation. What separation is just contact from with the world without contamination. I learned this in Colombia. I tell you these stories, but when I was in Santa Rita on the Vichada River, I had to go there and get an airplane, and there's no way you know when the airplane is coming. There's a little army post, and you go there, and the day I arrived upriver by canoe, I went to the army post, and I asked the captain when a plane was coming. He said, well, it left yesterday. Oh, boy. How long will it take? Will it be before it comes again? A week, 2 weeks, three, a month? It comes de vez en cuando, when he wants. Once in a while, comes de vez en cuando. Now, in this little town, there's just one place to eat. This place is the bar. It's a cantina to play loud music all night. It's the only place to get a meal. And in the back room, it's a place where the local men take the girls who are on their trucks, bumming around of each other, looking for extra money, if you know what I mean. Well, I wasn't in the mood to cook my meals. First of all, I had just been cooking them and eating a lot of oatmeal, and I wasn't in the mood for it. So I went in there every day and I ate. Now, there's a lot of stuff going on in there. A lot of stuff. Pretty rough place. One day, two guys were fighting over one of these girls. No exaggeration. They took beer bottles just like you would see in the movies when they started at one another. And the capitan was walking along the sidewalk. I'm getting straight now. He's walking along the sidewalk. And I went out and I said, those two men in there are fighting. And the capitan ignored what I said. Where are you from? I said, from United States. Where? He was talking to me about America. I've been to Chicago once. Oh, yeah, he was talking. Why aren't you going to go in there and settle this? He just ignored it. He let these guys have it out. Well, I saw him the next day, and I said to him, why did you do this? And then he got real serious. He said, the only way I can, I'm literal translation, the only way I can get the scum out of here is let them beat each other up, and then they'll get out of here. It's the only way I can get them out of here. I can't run them out. They always come back. See? So let them leave in fear. What I was there for 3 weeks in this town. Going to the canteen every morning, every afternoon, at night to have my meal and my tinto, watching the guys get drunk, watching the guys whoop it up, and knowing there was activities going on in this back room. I use this as illustration because what I learned was something that really surprised me, and it brought joy. When I got up to the city, the plane finally came, and I flew to Bogota, and I took a shower, and I was in my first bed in months. I slept in the hammock in my first bed in months, and I sat back, and I thought, wow, the Lord really sustained me. Wow. See, he really kept me in the midst of all of this, and it brought great joy. He keeps his promises that he can sustain us. And I was around all this contamination. And I had wondered as a young man how I would handle that. And I handled it so unconsciously that night in Bogota, I was, wow, wow, say, great joy. So we're not to be isolated. We're holy. We're separate. But we live in a world and share the faith. I'd sit and have my tinto and somebody would slide in the chair next to me. And it was really right out of a Clint Eastwood spaghetti western. He'd slide next to me and he would talk to me. And I'd witness to him. What are you doing here? Here's what I'm doing here. Oh, yeah. So I had my chance. But he protects us. He keeps us. So we are holy priests. Now we offer up spiritual sacrifices, and I won't go into details, but you know what these sacrifices are. Romans 12, our bodies. We give our bodies to serve God. Hebrews 13, we give the fruit of our lips, right? Sacrifice accepted to praise and thanksgiving that comes to our lives every day. Our lives are centered around continual praise to Him for meeting our needs. Philippians chapter 4:18, one of the sacrifices of money and possessions freely given to Him to spread the gospel. Hebrews 13:16, sharing our lives with others, be it our material things and our other things. So Peter, all right, we are living stones. Christ is alive. He is making a holy temple in which He can live and work through in this world. We are priests, we are considered holy, we are fit in, and we can offer sacrifices. Praise of our lips and our bodies. Now he moves on to verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means put to shame. Now he's quoting from Isaiah. But the idea is, he who believes in Him will not be put to shame. The idea of this is not be put to shame is the fact that you and I will never be brought to a place where we will look at the promises of God and feel that they are not for us and He cannot meet our need. We will never find shame. We will never find dishonor. We will never find disappointment by trusting Him with our lives. Never. And that's what he means by the last phrase. You believe in Him will by no means be put to shame. There's no disappointment. We have not put our faith in the wrong person. We have not put our faith in the wrong thing. We have not displaced our faith and our trust in God. It is always placed in a proper sphere. And we know then that we will never be put to shame. What a delightful thing. Because you and I don't always understand what he's doing, but we trusted him. We've trusted him with our lives and our relationship and our health and our destiny. And we will never be disappointed. We will never find that we've put our faith in the wrong person. Jesus Christ will meet our needs. I'm moving on now, verse 7. Could spend more time on some of these, obviously. But verse 7, therefore, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, The stone which your builders rejected become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To you who believe, he is precious. Perhaps he's thinking of this last verse. We will never be put to shame. We will never be disappointed. And it's precious for us. He's precious to us. His promises, his word. And these precious promises are important to us. So he's precious. He's of great value. The word can also mean of honor. Here's how some other translations put it, because I understand that in this verse, the word precious can also be translated honor. So here's how some have translated it, right? To those who believe he's precious. Others say, or to those who believe, who are held in honor. Those who believe are held in honor by God. And, or this honor belongs, one translation says, to those who believe, the honor of being kept. I prefer the idea of precious here. Now, what are some of the characteristics of this cornerstone? We can trust him. He's precious to believers. And even though some people have stumbled over him and have rejected him, they would not submit to the rule of God. Let's look at this. And but to those who are disobedient, I would prefer to put the word in there, disbelieve. I'll tell you why. Because he's not talking about disobedient Christians. He's not saying to disobedient Christians who are not obeying things, he is not precious. It is the fact that these people who do not believe, verse 8, stumble over why? Disobedient to the word. Okay, in other words, they did not obey the word. I would prefer if you put disobey rather than disobedient. Disbelief. Wow, I'm getting confused. Because this idea of obedience may make us feel if I don't obey, I'm going to be not, God's not going to keep me. They did not believe his word, and they were appointed. Also were appointed, verse 8. It doesn't mean they were appointed to not believe. But when you do not believe God's word, you will stumble. That's what the appointment is. In other words, what I'm simply saying here, to be quite bold, there's no strong Calvinism in this verse. He's not saying God chose them to stumble. No, but when they stumbled, when they did not believe his word, they stumbled over Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ meant nothing to them. He was something then that they would not build on. They find him useless to base their life on. So the idea is in verse 8 important. They stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. They were appointed to stumble. If you do not obey and believe his word, you will stumble over Jesus Christ. He will be meaningless to you. Now we move on, verse 9. And I'm behind you. Wow. When I did this morning, it went over it. I thought, you don't have enough material to fill 20 minutes. Which usually happens because I also read and I say many things that are on my notes. I'm going to try to end this soon. Verse 9. You are a chosen generation. Well, a chosen generation, there was a race of people, the Jews. But now you are chosen, not just like a race, but you are a chosen people that God will work through. At one time, he wanted to work through the Jews, this nation. So that's what he means. He's using these Old Testament metaphors. We are a chosen generation, chosen by God. And we go out and represent him. And then the next thing, a royal priesthood. And royal doesn't mean they are all kings and priests, but they are certainly born in the royal family of the King of Kings. And we belong to this family of royalty. And we are priests. We belong to the house of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we belong to him, we are priests. If you wish to say that we are kings and priests at the same time, that's perfectly fine. But what I think I see here more is the fact that we have been born in the family and he's king. We belong to royalty. We can live with dignity. We belong to the one who rules. and we are then a kingdom of priests. Verse 9, that what is the purpose of his own special people? If I go to a museum, I remember when I was a kid going to a museum and seeing things, and you might go and you might see behind the glass a table that's all scratched up and beat up. You know, what is that table doing behind the glass? That's a Louis XIV. Oh. Or you might see a corn cob pipe. a lousy corn cob pipe. You can buy those in any store for a buck and a quarter and go smoke corn silks. Say, anybody can do that. No. It's of great value because it belonged to General MacArthur. See, we're people, special people of possession. It is who you belong to that makes you of great value. It's who you belong to that makes you special. And what Peter is saying, we are a special possession, purchased by him, saved, he lives in us, he's building something, and together he's building it. We are priests, we can worship. We are a holy nation in the sense of generation of people who can represent him to the world. We are a special people, a people of great honor, of special possession. And that's what he means right here. Because of whom we belong to, we're a special possession. There's a dignity about our lives. When I went off to Columbia, I was scared to death. And I can remember staying in the jungle and thinking, what's a jerk like you doing out here, Ducky? Now, I think that way about myself, frankly. What's a jerk like you doing out here? Oh, wow. Say. I mean, I realized I wouldn't be out there at all if I didn't think God held me in honor and I was something that he could use. He said he would use me. He said he would guide me. He said he would lead me. And the only thing that made me confident then, because I was this special possession of his. It's who I belong to that gave me confidence, not who I thought I was in myself. And so I hacked it out the best way I could to get the job done. So it's like a special treasure. In fact, in Exodus 19, where he's talking about them being a chosen nation, he also says in Exodus 19:5, you are a special treasure to me. Peter is taking it right out of there, bringing all these out and applying this Christian life in a new way. And if you go back and read those, you'll see how he takes ordinary people. Ordinary things have no value because they are acquired by the right person. Live your life this way, young people, and all of us. Live our lives as those who belong to him and our special possessions. And he guards us. He cares for us. There's a new value in my life because I know Christ, and a new dignity. It's because the one who purchased me and who loves me. And the purpose of all of this, then in verse 9, is why are we a special people? Why are we a chosen generation? Why are we a royal priesthood? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I believe he's talking more here than just about praising him in meetings. Absolutely. He's talking about the praises in everyday life, conducting our lives in such a way to show our character that we've been saved and he lives in us. It has got to be more than a meeting. We live for him and we serve him. So it's conducting our lives so that we show his character. It's telling others about salvation. That's what Israel was to do as they went in the world, his chosen generation, nation. Tell them about God, the one God. So telling others about salvation, telling what he's accomplished for us, telling how it works, showing the world. So we're his own special people that we may show forth the praises. And then in verse 10, a lovely verse, isn't it? Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have obtained mercy. Now this may not mean so much to us today, perhaps, but I think of the people in Malaga. Oh, I think of these people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, little house churches. Most of them, the historians say, were poor. Most of them were unable to, some of them were slaves, unable to even govern their lives. They had no longer had temples. They had no longer had places. And Peter's telling these people, as they are pilgrims going through the world, that they're being built up in their spiritual house. How are we letting God shape us? Remember, he shapes us there in the quarry. He's shaping our lives to fit us in. How are we letting him shape us? And then are we recognizing that we can pray for others and encourage others, and we can offer praise and we can offer our bodies as priests wherever we are? We can offer ourselves to God in our prayers and our help and our encouragement to other people. And we see ourselves also with the dignity of people who have absolute confidence that we will never be put to shame. We will never be disappointed because of our belief. We will not be disappointed. Nor will he contradict his word. Some people stumble over him because they will not believe his word. They find him useless. We find him worth eternal value, precious to us. And then he says, we are together a chosen generation. We are royal priests. We are a holy nation, his own special people. And the reason that we're special is because the one who purchased us, we're not special in ourselves. We may have a lot of ability, but when it comes to spiritual use, it has to do with the one who purchased us and uses us and guides us. And boy, it's good to remember when God uses our lives that the only value I really have is because I've been purchased by Jesus Christ and he's fitting me together, putting us together. Notice here one more time that he's talking about individuals who are in unity. Individuals who are in unity. And this is very important. Our lives have a lot of dignity as we go through this world, and why would Peter write this? Not just for spiritual exercise, not just to go back to the Old Testament and show you that I can trace out the priesthood or the tabernacle or dwelling in the Old Testament. I need to do that with a concordance. Why did he do that? To allow these people to see that as they go through the Word, there's something special, unique about who they are and about what God is doing. It will never fail. The Colosseum is destroyed. The Acropolis is destroyed. Rome is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. Kingdoms go, buildings crumble. Jesus Christ is making a spiritual house. And when we go out of here, we're a part of that. Every day. Not just here. This is no sanctuary. I mean, that's why we call them a hall. It's a room. It's a meeting place. Now, we go off wherever we are. And there's great value in your life, people. Great value because he's purchased us. And that's what makes our lives worth something. Father, thank you for your love and mercy and for this portion of Scripture. There are a lot of Old Testament ideas here that are fun to study and important to study. But we know that Peter gave these to us not just for us to bring out our concordances and do a topical study of temples or priesthood or worship, but to encourage us that this is the reality. Not a building that will fall or not a priesthood that would fail. We are the reality. The real temple is the fact that you're building spiritual people, cutting them from the story of the quarry of sin, shaping them, fitting them in under a master plan, guiding us, using us, and asking us to live in that dignity. We thank you for these truths, and may we learn to understand them more and more each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.